I do want to emphasize tonight that this doctrine does cause disagreement at times between people, and that I think as Christians we've got to come to the place where we can disagree with each other's ideas without it being a personal thing, without it being a thing of rejection or causing lack of love or anything of this nature. And what I'm going to share tonight, if at any time during the time I'm talking I get excited, I am getting excited about ideas, not personalities. And I'll admit that I am biased in the conclusion that I've come to. When I first began to study this doctrine several months ago, it was before I heard anyone do any discussion on it, but I ran across this book about 5 or 6 years ago called The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. And so I bought the book because I'm very much convinced that God is sovereign. So about 6 or 8 months ago, I began to read this book and found out that Pink's concept of sovereignty is identical with predestination. And so let me say here that I feel that that's a poor choice of words to refer to predestination as the sovereignty of God, because I am very much convinced that God is sovereign, and but sovereignty and predestination are not identical, and we'll get into it in a little bit to see, from my viewpoint at least, and the viewpoint of a major section of the Christian faith, predestination as referred to in the Scriptures does not mean predestination according to Calvin's concept, that there are entirely two different meanings. We say the same word, but we mean different things. So when I first began to do this study, I really didn't have an opinion. I had always heard that that the doctrine of predestination, that God chooses a man without any choice of his own, and then that the Bible also teaches that man has a choice, and that they seem to be contradictory doctrines, and we can't understand them, but somehow in the mind of God they're reconciled. And I'd never done any real study on it, so I began the study just wondering how it's going to come out. So as I went through Pink's book, and he does identify himself in the book with the Reformed doctrine of predestination. And as I studied this, I found myself not being able to agree with his interpretation of the passages. And my conclusion has been that the meaning of predestination in the Bible does not mean at all what Calvin and the Reformed theologians said that predestination is. And so tonight I would like to try to give a brief analysis and refutation of the Reformed doctrine of predestination. And for those of you who have been studying this and have been exposed to the Reformed doctrine of predestination, I just want tonight to submit to you another viewpoint for you to consider. The conclusion which you come to will have to be your own conclusion, and you yourself will have to decide what you feel like these passages are saying. But I do feel like that it's fair to look at both interpretations of this doctrine before coming to a conclusion. And so I don't in any sense want to appear argumentative or slashing anyone or cutting anyone, but merely presenting with my own the same conviction that someone else might present the other side. I want to present my side. And like I say, the position which I represent is the position held by the largest percentage of the Christian world. Okay, let's begin here by pointing out just a few of the major concepts. First of all, let me try to present to you my understanding of what Calvin and the Reformed doctrine of predestination says. It goes something like this, that man, because of his own choice, and here there are differences. Some people say that God even predestined the choice to sin, and that from the very start man was predestined to evil. Others hold the viewpoint that God didn't predestine the evil, but he did predestine those who are being saved. So So there are two schools of Calvinism at this point. One school which says God predestined both to hell and to heaven. The other one saying, no, man goes to hell because of his own free choice, but God just predestined those who are going to be saved. So there is that distinction within Calvinism itself. Whichever Calvinism position you hold, man finds himself in what one man, I heard a tape who espouses this view. He put it like this, that man finds himself in the sin pot, and that everyone in the human race is in this sin pot. And according to some Calvinists, it's because of his own choice. Others say, no, God predestined everyone to do that. But whichever is true, they're still in this sin pot, and they're totally helpless to get out. And if the doctrine of sovereign selection or predestination says that God reaches into the sin pot and arbitrarily, or at least according to no reason known to us, picks some men out of that sin pot and elects them to salvation, saves them, and leaves the rest of mankind in the sin pot, condemned to hell. That God's choosing of any of these men has nothing to do at all with that person's response. It's not on the basis of that person's faith. It's not on the basis of that person's good works. It's just because God graciously chooses some and rejects others for no reason known to us. Out of this sin pot, there's X number of people that God has elected and predestined to be saved. And that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he only died for X number of people. The rest of the people, Jesus did not die for. Let's hit some of these major concepts. Nine of them. There are others, but these are the major ones. And if we have time to even look at these, we'll be doing good. Their definition of predestination is that man does not have a free choice. That God predestines some to be saved regardless of any response on the part of man. Their concept of faith, on one hand, they say that faith is completely the work of God. That a person has faith or exercises faith because he's been chosen, and not the reverse. My position is, that God chooses a man on the basis of his faith. A.W. Pink in his book, and I assume that he represents the major Reformed doctrine, he says that a person does not have faith because he's been born again. He says that a person is not born again because he has faith, but that a person has faith because he's been born again. And he reverses the order which Scripture attributes. The Scriptures say that a person receives the Holy Spirit because of his faith. And that Jesus said, you must be born again. The born again, the new birth, takes place when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life. The Scriptures teach that that happens because of a person's faith. The Reformists say that the reverse is true. That the faith that a person has is a result of his new birth. And so that's what they say on one hand, that faith is completely the work of God in and through a person's heart. That if you have faith, it's because God has channeled that faith through you. Let me mention at this point that after I get through going through an explanation of some of this, and we look at some of the major passages and the claims of this doctrine, then we'll have a time for a question and answer. So as I talk, when questions come to your mind, jot those down, and then when we get at the end, we'll have time for questions and answer, because it could be I'll speak to your questions a little bit later on. They say that it is not possible to have the opinion that God saves a person because of his faith. Because, they assert, if you say that God chooses a person because of his faith, then you're saying that God chooses a person because he foresees something in that man that's inherently good. And they say that salvation is not by works, but by grace. So the mistake they make is to equate faith with works. And if we have time, we'll look at a number of passages after a while The Scriptures never equate faith with works. The Scriptures always put faith as antithetical to works. And especially in Romans 6 and others, we'll find that in Romans 5 that faith is antithetical to works, whereas the Reformers say that faith is good works. That's one of their basic errors. They say that grace equals election, and that if you're elected, you cannot resist the grace of God. They call it irresistible grace, that if you're one of the elect, you couldn't be lost if you wanted to. Grace is equivalent to election. They have the idea of limited atonement, the fact that Jesus only died for the elect. They teach that God plans everything that happens, that God preordains everything that happens, from the time you wake up in the morning, the distance you throw back the sheets off your bed, how many steps you take across the room, whether or not you buy Colgate toothpaste or Ipana, whether or not you are in a bad mood or a good mood, whether or not you respond to Christ or don't respond to Christ, whether or not you sin or don't sin. Their idea of sovereignty says that God is in control of everything. Now at this point, let me point out, this, I think, refers to the basic error that this doctrine is built on. And the basic presupposition of this doctrine is philosophical, not scriptural. And this is where their major mistake is. They put forth this kind of logic, that only one of two possibilities exists. Number one, either God is more powerful than man, and thus everything he wants to happen happens, or man is more powerful than God, and he can go against the wishes of God. They say that if God really is sovereign, then if he wants something to happen, then it will happen. And if man can resist the will of God, then that makes man stronger than God, thus God couldn't be sovereign. And those are the only two alternatives they present. Either everything that happens is God's will, or God isn't sovereign. And they don't even present a third possibility, which I believe the Scriptures teach, and that is that God is sovereign, God is in control, but God has chosen to let men relate to him as a child relates to a father, that man has been made in the image of God, in that he has the capacity to choose and to love and to exercise faith, and that God gives that person that freedom of choice, yet he is in control, that he puts limits and boundaries beyond which man or Satan cannot go. Sixth thing, they say that God doesn't desire that all people be saved. He only desires that the elect be saved. Number seven, they assert that the Holy Spirit only works with the elect, that the Holy Spirit doesn't even work in the hearts of those who are not elect. They say that foreknowledge is equal to predestination. They marry the two concepts. Often in Scripture it'll use the word foreknowledge, and often it'll use the word predestination. And in their mind, they have married these two. They say that God foreknows everything that's going to happen because God has pre-planned everything that's going to happen. And that's why God has foreknowledge, is because he has pre-planned, predetermined everything that's going to happen. Predestination means something has been predetermined. God has determined beforehand what's going to happen. And they marry the concepts of foreknowledge and predestination, which is a critical mistake that they make. And we'll look a little bit later into the meaning of foreknowledge. Number nine, they say that man cannot go against the purpose of God. I was in the dorms not long ago witnessing, and I talked with, I met this young man, and he was drunk. And I began to witness to him about Christ, and he went and got a Bible and began to look up a lot of verses that had to do with predestination. And he told me, he said, if God wants me to be saved, I'll be saved. If God doesn't want me to be saved, I won't. If it's God's will for me to get drunk, I'll get drunk. If it's God's will for me to go to bed with a prostitute, then I will. If it's not God's will, I won't, because nothing happens unless it's God's will. And I thought, well, the guy's drunk. I'll come back and talk to him later when he's sober. So I came back and talked to him when he was sober, and he said exactly the same thing. He said that whatever happens is God's will. And if I sin, then it's God's will that I sin, that God pre-planned that, God predetermined that I would sin. And I was talking with another person not long ago who is of this persuasion, and I asked him what his concept was about sin. It was sin predetermined as well as faith in Christ? And he said yes. He said, for example, there's this particular sin in my life. I know it's God's will for it to be there. So they say that man cannot go against the purpose of God, that anything that happens is because it is the purpose of God that it happens. Okay? And I can understand, I really can understand how some people can accept this doctrine as they've been taught it, because there are a number of passages that if you just take a surface reading of those passages, you can come up with that conclusion. And I'm not saying that if a person believes this, he is ridiculously gullible. I'm not saying that at all. Because there are passages of Scripture, just like Acts 2:38 concerning baptism. I can understand why the Church of Christ will go to that verse and conclude that baptism is essential for salvation. But that's not the only verse in the Bible that teaches about baptism, and it's not the only verse in the Bible that teaches about salvation. And if you take alternate meanings for some of the words in Acts 2:38, for example, preposition eis, epsilon iota sigma, the Greek word eis, far, you'll find it used in other places in identical sentence structures with the meaning of because of. And so then you take the whole what the whole Bible says about baptism and about salvation, then you find that Acts 2:38, that because of that wording, you don't conclude with that doctrine. The same thing is true with the doctrine of predestination. Some people call it sovereign selection. There are passages of Scripture that if you take a casual reading, you can come out with that conclusion. So I'm not trying to belittle or say that a person is absurd if he accepts that doctrine. But I am saying that it is in error, and if we study the Scriptures thoroughly, that we'll see that the Reformed doctrine of predestination is in error. Okay, let's look at some of these major passages which they go to and what they say about these, and then I'd like to comment upon what I feel like are mistaken interpretations on these passages. And as we talk about some of these passages, we'll be referring back to some of these major concepts. Let's look first at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I'm going to read these few verses twice. The first time I'm going to read it, I'm going to read it the way the Reformists read it. The second time, I'll read it the way I feel that it ought to be read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. I'm using the New American Standard. Some of you have a little bit of punctuation difference, but no change in the meaning. Okay, they read that to say, who has been predestined? That He's chosen us, that He's predestined us. Now, let me read it again the way I feel it ought to be read. The only difference I'm going to make in the reading is the emphasis that I put on a few words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Now, those three verses are not saying who has been predestined. Those three verses say how we have been predestined. It's not saying that God predetermined before the foundation of the world who would be saved. It's saying that God predetermined before the foundation of the world how we would be saved, through Jesus Christ. That it's not through the works of the law, it's not through any other scheme, but it's through the redemptive work done in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. Look at Acts 2:23. as a cross-reference on this. Acts 2:23. This man, referring to Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put into death. So the predetermined plan of God, that which was predestined, was that Jesus Christ would be nailed to the cross. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages. Now, notice that that which is predestined was that wisdom, that mystery, the hidden wisdom. That's not saying that we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the people which God predestined before the ages. No, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages. That is the wisdom, it says in Ephesians and other places, of Jesus Christ dying for us and coming to live in us. So that when the scriptures speak of predestination, it's speaking of how we have been predestined, how it has been predestined that we would come back to God is through Christ. It's not saying who has been predestined. Okay, look at Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, that is, they heard that the gospel was available to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the Reformed theologians go to this verse and say, notice that who was it who believed? Those who had been appointed. Were they appointed before they believed or after they believed? Well, they were appointed before they believed. And they'll say that the reason they believed was because they had been appointed prior to their believing. And that was the reason why they believed. The New American Standard uses the word appointed. Some translations use the word ordained, chosen, elected. These are all synonyms. Those who had been appointed, those who had been ordained believed, those who had been chosen believed, those who had been elected believed. Now then, most of you as college students are familiar with the construction of languages and how that many languages, by the spelling of the word, you can determine the tense and the mood and the number of a word, either a verb or a noun. Now, this verb right here, had been appointed, had been ordained, had been chosen, is the Greek word tasso. And it's the in the form of the perfect, and here is the point that you need to understand, is that in the Greek, the perfect passive indicative is identical with the perfect middle indicative. Perfect passive indicative is identical with the perfect middle indicative. The fact that it's perfect has to do with the had part, you know. Okay, now the passive and the middle have to do with the voice. Now, there are three voices. The other one is active. There's active voice, passive voice, middle voice. Active voice is action done by the speaker. For example, I hit the ball. That's active voice, action done by the speaker. Passive voice is action done to the speaker by an outside force. I was hit by the ball. Middle voice is action done by the speaker to or for himself. I hit myself with the ball. Or in this case, this can be translated, as has been chosen here, as many as had been appointed believe, as many as had been ordained believe, as many as had been chosen believe, as many as had been elected believe. Or if you use the middle voice, which is just as legitimate, just as accurate as the other, here's what you come out with. As many as had appointed for themselves eternal life believe. As many as ordained for themselves eternal life believe. As many as had chosen for themselves eternal life believe. As many as had elected for themselves eternal life believe. In other words, they've been hearing the gospel preached for a long time, and boy, they said, I want that. That's the kind of a relationship I want with God. I want to be saved. And then they hear Paul say it's available to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And as many as had decided that's what they wanted, believed. They decided for themselves that this is what they wanted, and they believed. So if you take the middle voice rather than the passive voice, this verse suddenly goes from one of the strongest arguments for predestination to one of the strongest arguments for free will. And I submit to you that the middle voice is the voice that ought to be used here in translation. Both are accurate. Both are just as well. The middle voice is consistent with the overall teaching of Scripture concerning the whosoever will may believe. The middle voice phrase would be, as many as had appointed themselves to eternal life believe. As many as had chosen for themselves eternal life believed. Okay, look at Romans chapter 9. And we're going to spend some time on this one because this is probably the major passage of Scripture upon which they rest their teaching. Okay? Let's take the time to read this chapter together. Let's begin with verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But, quote, through Isaac your descendants will be named, end quote. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Okay, now then, in this passage, Paul gives a series of illustrations. Now, the problem the predestinationists have is that they base their doctrine upon the surface appearance of these illustrations. Now, illustrations are given for a reason. The reason illustrations are given is to make a point. When Jesus gave the illustration, I am the vine, you are the branches, you know, you're not going to come out with the bark doctrine. You're not going to conclude that Jesus had bark growing on him. Jesus was giving that illustration to make the point of our union with him. Now, Paul is given these illustrations to make some points. Now, what are those points? The key to understanding Romans chapter 9 is the conclusion of Romans chapter 9. After giving these series of illustrations, Paul says, now what are we trying to say? Beginning with verse 30. What shall we say then? You know, what are we trying to say by these illustrations? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The two things Paul is communicating with these illustrations, number one is that salvation is by faith, not by the law. Number two, these illustrations are making the point that the Gentiles are included in God's scheme of salvation as well as the Jews. Now, realizing that those are the points that Paul has clearly stated that he's trying to make by giving these illustrations, now we can go back and look at these illustrations and see how he was using those to make those points. Before we go any further, let me refer to a statement which Peter made about Romans chapter 9. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking and he says, Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. So Peter says, listen, some of the things Paul wrote to you are hard to understand. Now I believe he's talking about Romans chapter 9, because of the complexity of these illustrations which Paul gives. And I think you'll see these as we put them on the board and begin to outline them. But the problem comes, is the reason they're hard to understand is because you try to draw the doctrine from the illustrations rather than seeing the points the illustrations are trying to make and seeing how Paul was making those points. Okay, now then, let's take it piece by piece. Okay, let's take, first of all, verses 6 through 9. Illustration number 1. I'm going to put a Roman numeral 1 here and then put a subpoint 1, and we'll come back with Roman numeral 1 in a minute. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, for this is a word of promise made to Abraham. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Illustration number 1 is about Abraham. And remember the 2 points Paul is trying to make. Number one, salvation is by faith. The Gentiles are included as well as the Jews. Now, and here's where some of the confusing things come. Paul gives two major illustrations in this section, but within each illustration, there is an illustration. Within the illustration about Abraham, there is a sub-illustration regarding Isaac. Isaac versus Ishmael. In verse 8, where he says, God, you're saying, through Isaac your descendants will be named. In verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh, and that children of the flesh is referring to Ishmael. But the children of the promise are regarded, referring to Isaac. You remember the story. God had promised Abraham that he was going to give him a son. Many, many years went by. Abraham still didn't have a son. Finally, Sarah, Abraham's wife, came up to him and said, listen, why don't you take Hagar and have a son by her? So Abraham sort of took things into his own hands, united with Hagar, and Ishmael was born as a result of that union. And that's referred to as the children of the flesh. That is, that which Abraham tried to do by works, that which he tried to do on his own. But God said, nope, it's not the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you a child of promise, the one that I've promised you. And so Isaac was born, referring to the children of promise. Now look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Paul is using this same illustration in another letter, and he makes it even more clear as he amplifies it. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, and one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This contains an allegory. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. Mount Sinai is where the law was given. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, in slavery to the law. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. For what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brothers, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Okay, now does that make sense? Do you see the illustration here concerning Isaac versus Ishmael? And the point he's trying to make, that God's way is by the way of promise, that is the way of faith, not by the way of law. That the children of the flesh represents the law, the children of the promise represents faith. And God says, for the way of salvation is by faith, not by way of the law. And the major illustration he's giving here is about Abraham. You remember what it said about Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him righteousness. It was Abraham's faith that made him righteousness. So that's illustration number one, that Abraham believed God, that God's related to Abraham on the basis of faith, not on the basis of the law. And then a sub-illustration, Isaac. Okay, now then let's take, this is verses 6 through 9. Now let's take verses 10 through 13. Come to illustration number 2. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, if I were to ask you, what name should I put here as illustration number 2, most of you would say Jacob and Esau. It just so happens that that is not the primary illustration of those verses. It's Rebekah. Illustration number two concerns Rebekah. And just like illustration number one, there is an illustration within this illustration, the illustration of Jacob and Esau. Now, it just so happens that it's this one sub-illustration right here that is the primary foundation for the doctrine of predestination. Now, we're going to see how you cannot base a doctrine of predestination on that illustration. And you know why? The primary reason why you cannot base a doctrine of predestination on what these verses have to say about Jacob and Esau is for the simple reason that these verses are not talking about Jacob and Esau. Some of you look at me like, prove it. What, Wayne? It says Jacob and Esau. But it's not talking about Jacob and Esau. Turn to Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, where this verse is being quoted. Genesis 25:23. Now let me give you the story before we read that verse. Rebekah at this time has become pregnant. And she has twins in her womb. And it says in verse 22, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? In other words, if this is what God has done, if God's the one who's made me pregnant, you know, why is this battle going on inside? What is going on inside? She didn't even know she had twins. You know, they didn't have x-rays back in those days. And it says, so she went to inquire of the Lord. Rebekah went to God and said, God, what is going on? And in verse 23, he says, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So when this quotes this passage back here, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. It's not talking about Jacob and Esau as individual people. It's talking about the nations, the family line, the descendants of Jacob and Esau that God is loving and God is hating, that God is choosing to work through, that God's choosing not to work through. It's not talking about Jacob and Esau as individuals, because we see that from the fact that it's referring to the two nations, the two peoples that are in a room. A second reason we know that this is not talking about Jacob and Esau is for the simple fact that Esau, the older, never did serve Jacob, the younger. I was reading, meditating on that passage, the older will serve the younger. Hey, now wait a minute. I remember reading that story. So I went back and I read again, and you can go read it for yourself. Do you know who served who in their lifetime? The younger served the older. Jacob came back to Esau after having worked and lived for 21 years with his father-in-law, and he came back and he sends these representatives and all these gifts in three series to Esau, and he says, Jacob, your servant, has come before you, and these are his gifts. Jacob, your servant. Jacob served Esau. In their lifetime, Esau never did serve Jacob. It's not talking about Jacob and Esau. It's talking about the family line of Jacob, the family line of Esau, just like it's talking about, in illustration number one, the family line of Isaac, as opposed to the family line of Ishmael. What Isaac represents, not what Ishmael represents. It's the family line of Jacob. So he's showing the fact. Now, but see, the main part of the illustration has to do with Rebekah. What do you mean, Wayne? What do you mean, Rebekah? Okay, do you remember what Rebekah did? Her husband, Isaac, loved Esau because he was a man's man. He had hairy arms, good hunter, tough. Rebecca, who did she love? Jacob. Now, the reason which you and I have been taught all our lives that Rebecca loved Jacob was because he was a mama's boy. And he stayed home and washed the dishes and helped with the ironing and cleaning out the tent. And that's the reason Rebecca loved Jacob, because she felt sorry for him, because Isaac loved Esau, and Esau was a toughie. And Jacob didn't have a lot of hair. The reason Rebecca loved Jacob and chose him was because that's what God told her to do. That's why it says in verse 10, there was also Rebecca, not only Abraham, but also Rebecca. Then it tells about the twins, and then it said, verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. God was talking to Rebecca. Rebecca believed the promise of God. Just like Abraham was accounted as righteous on the basis of his faith in the promise of God, even so with Rebecca. That's why Rebecca loved Jacob. That's why she saw to it that right before her husband died, that Jacob went in disguised as her brother so he would receive the blessing of the Father. And remember when Esau came back and said, and he told him, I've already blessed your brother. He said, don't you have any more blessings for me? He said, well, I may have a blessing or two, but you're going to serve your brother because I've already told him that. And all the blessings that God handed down through Abraham to me, I've passed down to him. And they're his. Now, I'm going to give you a blessing or two. And he tells him what they are. But see, Rebekah saw to it that Jacob received that blessing. Why? Because that is the promise God had given her. Another illustration that God relates to people on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works. The illustration within this illustration is this. Esau was the one who had right claim to that blessing because he was the older. That was the custom. But see, God chose Jacob. Not because of any works. If he had chosen Esau, that could have been an example of his deserving it, his having a right to it, and his earning it. But not so with Jacob. But God chose to go through the family line of Jacob, through whom he would bring the Messiah into the world. That's what the blessing was all about, with Isaac and then Jacob. Okay, do you see how these are illustrations? Let me write it up here. That God has always dealt with man on the basis of faith, not works. God has always dealt, that's Roman numeral 1, God has always dealt with men on the basis of faith, not works. And the reason he's saying that is because he just got through saying in verse 6, the word of God hasn't failed, has it? Because in verses 1 through 5, he starts lamenting over the deplorable state that Israel is in. And Israel is the one who had received the law of God. And he says, well, has the word of God failed? And he says, no, the word of God hasn't failed. Because Israel, who received the law, is not really responding to God. Because God has always dealt with men on the basis of faith, not works. And then he gives two illustrations, Abraham and Rebekah. And within each of those illustrations is a sub-illustration. Okay, now verses 14 through 18. Illustration number, or Roman numeral 2. Moses and Pharaoh. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now the predestinationists go to those few verses and say that God just arbitrarily has mercy on whoever he wants to have mercy. That's what he told Moses. He hardens whom he hardens. That's what he told Pharaoh. Goes on in the next few verses. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my power may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Okay, now remember the point that God is trying, that Paul is making, through these illustrations, number one, that salvation is by faith, not by the law. The Gentiles are included, as well as the Jews. Now, the question comes up, if God has mercy on whom He has mercy and hardens whom He hardens, who does He have mercy on? And who does He harden? Okay? In a nutshell, and we'll go back and see how this is brought out, God says that He has mercy on those who believe God, illustrated by Moses, and He hardens those who disbelieve God, as illustrated by Pharaoh. Let's look at some, what's said about Moses. Look, turn to Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 29. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 29. It says this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproaches of Christ's greater riches and the treasures of Egypt, he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted, were drowned. Moses is referred to as the man of faith, the man who believed God. And what was it that God told Moses? I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. Moses had just got through making a request of God. He said, God, show me your glory. Just prior to that, he had asked God to do something special for all the people of Israel, although they were rebelling against God, and God said no. Then he says, God, show me your glory. And God said, okay, I'll show you my glory, because I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And he has mercy on those who believe him, and he hardens those who don't. Now then, let's look at Pharaoh to see this other part of the fact that he was rejected by God, hardened by God, because of his unbelief. Let's go back before we go to Pharaoh. Turn to Romans chapter 11. This may be a good place to hit this portion at least. Romans chapter 11 refers to two instances in which God had mercy on these people and then hardens them. Okay, in verse 4, I'm sorry, let's go to verse 4. He says, but what is the divine response to him? And then he quotes God. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, let me just run over this quickly. You can look it up later for yourself. But what the reformists say is that this passage is saying that God himself kept 7,000 men from bowing the knee to Baal. That Elijah thought he was the only one left who loved God, and everybody else was trying to kill him. And God said, Elijah, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not kissed Baal yet. And they say that what this passage teaches is that God chose those 7,000 as his elect, and the rest of them weren't. But let's go back to that passage and see what it's saying. Because, see, one principle of biblical interpretation is the New Testament does not misquote and misinterpret the Old Testament. Will you go with me on that? Okay, the New Testament does not misquote and misinterpret the Old Testament. So look at 1 Kings chapter 19, the passage being quoted here. 1 Kings chapter 19. If you have a New American Standard like I do, it's on page 521. Okay? God is talking to Elijah here, and let's begin reading at verse 15. And the Lord said to Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king. king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall appoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And he was at Gilead. So he refers to three geographical locations and who is to become king in those areas. Then look what it says. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. The reason when it says that I have kept for myself those 7,000 people, he's saying these 7,000 I'm not going to kill with the sword. Why? Because they have not bowed the knee to Baal, neither kissed him. He's going to kill everybody else because of their disbelief and their disobedience. He's going to spare them because of their faith and obedience. So he's not saying that God arbitrarily chose these 7,000 out here as his elect. What he's saying is, because of their faith, I'm not going to kill them. Because if you go on and read in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10, you will find that Jehu slaughtered with the sword every Baal worshiper in the country. The ones he didn't kill were those who had not bowed the knee to Baal and neither kissed him. So, God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And on whom does he have mercy? Those who believe in him. Who does he harden? Let's look at the next illustration. Verses 5 through 7. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened? Now, those verses seem to paint the picture, as the Calvinists interpret, that for no reason known to us, God graciously chooses some and ungraciously hardens others. And that, boy, that, you know, there's nothing else is considered but God's gracious choice and God's ungracious hardening. You know, it would help us, it really would help us if somehow God had revealed to us in print why he chooses some and hardens others. Would that help us? I mean, if God had just told us the reason I chose those and the reason I hardened these others is because, that would help us out, wouldn't it? Rejoice, God did just that. In that same discussion there in verse 20, he says, they were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand by your faith. In verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be granted back in. The reason God chose some was because of their faith. The reason God hardened others was because of their disbelief. Now, let me encourage you to do a study of this whole area of God hardening a person's heart, or the hardening of a person's heart. And you'll find out that the majority of cases where it refers to hardening, God hardens a person's heart because of his rebellion and unbelief. Let me give you a few references. Jeremiah 5, verses 19 through 23. Ezekiel 12, verse 2. Matthew 13, verses 13 through 15. Acts 28, verses 24 through 27. The word hardening of the heart is also used in another respect. It's sort of a Greek idiom meaning, why are you so thick-headed? You know, and because Jesus uses that in reference to the apostles. You know, he just said something, and they said, what do you mean by that? And Jesus says, boy, is your heart so hard? You know, in the same way we would say, you know, you thick-headed, you know, why don't you grasp what I'm trying to say to you? So it has to do with lack of understanding. But the majority of times when hardening is referred to, as we're going to see in the instance of Pharaoh, God hardens him because of his rebellion and his unbelief. Okay, let's look at Pharaoh. Yes?
You were talking about verses 20 and 23.
There's Romans 11. Yeah, it's in that same paragraph there in Romans 11. verse 20 and in verse 23. It's a continuation of what he's saying in verses 5 through 7, and he tells us very clearly why he chooses some and hardens others. Okay, now then, back to Pharaoh. Look at Exodus 3, 19. Exodus 3, 19. Okay, in this situation, God is talking to Moses, and he's telling him to go down to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. In verse 19, he says, God says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion." So, God's saying, I know what that king's going to do. I know what that guy's heart is like, and he's not going to let you go except under compulsion. And then over in 4:21, he says, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Okay, then you read chapter 5, verse 2, when Moses goes to Pharaoh, "But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I don't believe in this God of yours. I do not know the Lord. And besides, I am not going to let His people go." And in chapter 6, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." When is God doing this to Pharaoh? After Pharaoh has already illustrated his unbelief and his rebellion. "For under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out from the land." And then he goes on and mentions that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But when did God harden Pharaoh's heart? After Pharaoh had hardened his own heart, had expressed his disbelief and his rebellion against God. That's whom God hardens, those who disbelieve and rebel against Him. Okay, the verses are Exodus 3:19, 5:2, 6:1, 7:3, and 13. We didn't have to take time to read all of those. But let's also read 1 Samuel 6:6 in this regard. 1 Samuel 6:6. Drop 4 Kings. 1 Samuel 6:6. It says, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs?" Now, who hardened whose hearts? Pharaoh hardened his own cotton-picking heart. The Egyptians hardened their own heart. And the prophet is saying to them at this time, why are you doing the same thing? Why is who doing it? Now, see? Boy, men have the capacity to harden their own hearts through disbelief and rebellion against God. And that God only makes even harder a man who's hardened his own heart through... Okay? You see that? Now then, that Exodus 3:19 hits on an important little subject, and let's take a sidetrack here. "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion." God's foreknowledge is referred to here. Now the Calvinists will say that the reason Pharaoh hardened his own heart was because God had predestined him to. Well, in point number one, it never says in the text that God did it until after Pharaoh did it himself. And the reason they'll say that is because they have already decided as a presupposition that foreknowledge and predestination are identical. Foreknowledge is not identical with predestination. If they were the same, God wouldn't use both words. Now, let me give you an illustration concerning God's foreknowledge. Because I want to make two statements about foreknowledge, the first of which is foreknowledge is not causative. Not, quote, causative. I don't even know how to spell it. C-A-U-S-A-T-I-V-E. Causative. God's foreknowledge is not causative. Just because He knows what's going to happen does not mean that He made it happen or He's going to make it happen. God's foreknowledge can be likened unto our past knowledge. For example, let's suppose that yesterday a guy and a girl came into my office. They thought I was a licensed minister and they wanted me to marry them. So as I talked to them, I discovered that one of them was a Christian and the other one wasn't. And see, I know that the Bible clearly says that a Christian should never marry a non-Christian. So I began to try to persuade them not to get married. I show them what the Bible teaches. I appeal to them from the basis of logic. I show them the dangers they're facing. You know, I try to paint the blankest picture I can to try to persuade them not to get married. But after we've discussed for an hour and a half, they still decide that they're going to get married. So after they leave my office, they go down to the Justice of the Peace and get married. Okay, now let's say we're sitting here today and I'm looking back on all that happened yesterday. And see, I know everything that happened. I was personally involved. I was trying to persuade them not to get married. But I didn't cause them to get married. Just because I have past knowledge about what happened doesn't mean I caused it to happen. I simply know everything that happened. God's foreknowledge is the same way. God knows what's going to happen. He's personally involved. He's trying to get people to come to Him. He just knows what decision they're going to make because He has the same knowledge about the future that we have about the past. So God's foreknowledge is not causative. Now the second statement about foreknowledge. This has to do with foreknowledge. Although God knows the future, He always acts in the present as if He didn't know the future. Although God knows the future, He always acts in the present as if He didn't know the future. For example, do you remember when God appointed... Well, let's say... Remember when God came to Moses when the Hebrew people in the wilderness had been rebelling against Him? And God said, Moses, take 3 steps to the left. I'm fixing to wipe every one of those people out. I'm going to kill every cotton pig in one of them and I'm going to start over just with you. I'm going to make a whole nation just from you. And then Moses began interceding. He said, God, don't do that because the people will defile your name and besides you promised us. And then it says in Exodus 33:14, it says that God changed His mind concerning the evil which He was going to do to Israel. Now then, you get into a psychological dilemma here. God told Moses, step aside, I'm going to kill him. And then a half an hour later, or an hour later, or a day later, however long it took Moses to pray, God changed His mind, decided He wasn't going to do it. So some people say God was playing tricks on Moses. He really wasn't going to kill him because He already knew that He was going to change His mind, and He was just saying that. Now see what you begin to do here? You begin to make God out like some like He's playing child psychology on Moses. I'm going to tell Moses I'm going to kill him so he'll pray and beg me not to. And then I'll tell Moses I changed my mind because he really knew he was going to. See, God always acts in the present because of His personal relationship with men and because of the respect of the free will that God has given men. This is a part of what it means that man was made in the image of God. And see, God relates to man according to his response in the present, irrespective of what he knows is going to happen in the future. Another illustration. Remember when the Israelites came to God and said, God, give us a king? God said, I hadn't planned to give you a king. Yeah, but God, give us a king. Everybody else has got one. Okay, I'll give you a king. And he chose Saul. And he invested all the authority in Saul. And he told Saul, Saul, if you walk with me, well, I'll bless you. And if you obey my commands, it's going to go great for you. Now see, God knew the future. He knew what was going to happen. But He related to Saul on the basis of the present. And then what happened? Saul got big-headed. He developed pride. And then God, a few years down the line, said, I repent of the fact that I made Saul king. Now wait a minute, God. Why do you repent of it when you knew it was going to happen? I mean, why did you appoint him in the first place if you knew you were going to be sorry for it and you know, and repent of it in the future. You know, God's not very smart if that's the way he operates. But see, God always deals with man on the basis of the present. Because man does have free will. Because man does make his own choices. And God has respect for that freedom which he's given man. So foreknowledge is not causative. And God's foreknowledge does not affect how he relates to man in the present. Okay, we are running quickly out of time. Let's just go on to the last section here quickly in verses 19 through 29. First of all, to fill in this outline here, Roman numeral 2 says that God has mercy on those who believe in him and hardens those who refuse to believe him. God has mercy on those who believe and hardens those who disbelieve. In the illustrations, Moses and Pharaoh. Again, Paul is communicating those two major points which he explains at the very summary of this chapter, that God's relationship to man is on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works. Okay, and then the last section, section number 3, verses 19 through 29, is the illustration about the potter and the vessels can't speak back to the potter. And let me just summarize basically the point of that illustration. Now remember, an illustration is basically for the purpose of communicating one truth. And if you go to the statement of Jesus, I am the vine, you are the branches, then suddenly you're going to start thinking, well, I wonder what the bark represents. You know, well, what's the sap? What do the leaves represent? What about bugs crawling on the bark? You know, and Jesus says, I am the door. Then you start thinking, I wonder what the handle represents. I wonder what the hinges stand for. Is it a hardwood door or some other kind of, you know, glass? What kind of a door? See, the illustrations are given to communicate a point. This illustration at the summary is given there to communicate the fact that we can't get mad at God because he has chosen for his relationship with man to be on the basis of faith rather than the law. Now, God, why don't you judge a man according to his works? What kind of a God are you? You know, I'm pretty good. You can't argue with God because he's made salvation to be on the basis of faith rather than works. And then he says, because whom God calls, not only those from among the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And he goes on and quotes the fact that the Gentiles are going to be called God's people as well as the Jews. Again, an illustration of the two points which he summarizes in the last part of the chapter. Salvation is on the basis of faith, not law. And the Jews are included as well as the Gentiles. Now, getting any doctrine of predestination drawn from this Romans chapter 9 and these illustrations is a doctrine developed by a superficial reading of this chapter and goes contrary to the whole theme, the whole point of Scriptures again and again. Now, we're going to go to look at a couple other things right quickly. But let me say this while I'm thinking of it before I forget. See, there are 100 different verses which these people go to point out the doctrine of predestination. And it begins to, you know, you begin to come up with all these kind of points here from all these verses. And if we had time, we could go to all those verses and explain how they've misinterpreted it. And it's basically because of their wrong presuppositions. I haven't had time to really dig into all of the Scriptures, and we're going to have a question and answer time in a minute, and I'm expecting you to ask some questions that I can't answer because I haven't had time to look at all the verses and go to the Greek and, you know, and tell what it is. But, boy, the verses which I have studied, when you study like Ephesians 1, it's telling how God is predestined. It's not who has been predestined. And so on. you find that their doctrine is, their interpretation is not sound. So you may have, 500 verses that someone has shared with you about predestination, but just remember, if they can take Romans 9 and give such a superficial translation, when if you look at Romans chapter 9 as we've just looked at it, you see that Paul is communicating the exact opposite point. Not of predestination, regardless of your faith, but God saves you because of your faith, not because of law. Now then, let me speak right quick to some of the claims which are made about the doctrine of predestination. They claim two basic things. Number one, they say that this doctrine really gives glory to God. They say that the doctrine of predestination gives all the glory to God. There's no credit on the part of man. And if man says that he has some part in his salvation because of his faith, then he's taking part of the credit, not giving all the credit to God. Now let me give you five reasons why this doctrine does not give glory to God. In fact, it does the opposite. This doctrine defames the name and character of God. And I'm convinced that John Calvin is going to stand in the judgment of God for coming up with this doctrine. And I think the basic reason Calvin came up with this doctrine was because of his intellectual pride. The thing we're going to talk about in a minute, they say that it does away with human pride. The whole beginning of this doctrine was because of Calvin's intellectual pride. He came up and had written his entire systematic theology, referred to as the Institutes, before he was 25 years of age. And the reason, he had a brain that just zoomed out and, and he ran across some of these words and things, and because of his own intellectual pride, he had to come up and build a scheme. And you read some of the writings of Calvin the way I have, and some of the writings of Augustine the way I have, these intellectuals, and you read it and it's like double talk. Man, it's self-contradicts. You can't even understand it. And I praise God that the Bible's not written like that. You try to read Calvin and Augustine, and friend, you're going to find your mind zooming in circles. I'm getting excited about ideas. Okay. Now then, five reasons why this doctrine does not give glory to God. Number one, it makes a mockery of His wisdom. It makes a mockery of His wisdom. If you come up with your scheme of predestination, God has predestined some to be saved and some to be lost, do you know what life and history turns out to be? It turns out to be a checker game played by one man who's already decided which side he wants to win, but yet he goes over and makes a move on this side and then turns around and makes a move on this side. Because those checkers don't have anything to do with where they're being moved. He just moves them where he wants to. And God is playing a game of checkers with Himself if the doctrine of predestination is right. And men are robots, are checkers, with no will, no capacity to love, no capacity to respond, in no way resembling the God who made them, when God declared from the very beginning, we're made in His image. Now you try to find something in the doctrine of predestination that reflects an image of God having been predestined with no choice and no will and no love and no capacity to respond. I say hogwash. Number two, it also makes Him out to be a liar, saying from one side of His mouth one thing and from the other side of His mouth something else. Saying on one side, I have chosen you and you don't have anything to do with it. Saying on the other side, whosoever will may come. And you make God out to be a self-contradictory liar. Because one of those doctrines is going to prevail. One of them is going to be right and the other is going to be wrong. Either God has predestined and selected you, or you can respond to God if you want to, if you choose to respond to Him. Both of those cannot be true. And this compromising nonsense that they both are true and they just are seeming contradictions is a bunch of intellectual escapism. It can only be understood by the mind of God. Well, God has just revealed His mind to us in the Scriptures. And over again, the Scripture says, these have been written to you that you wouldn't be ignorant of the things of God. God has revealed to us the mystery in Christ. We can understand it. The Holy Spirit does give us insight and understanding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a simple gospel. It's not a gospel that takes a Calvin and an Augustine to try to unravel it in their their hyper-intellectual mind. Number three, it does not give glory to God to attribute to Him the salvation of a few while condemning the vast multitudes. This doctrine would be an affront to His love. Because how many people has God elected? The few, the remnant, while the multitudes are headed toward a devil's hell to burn for eternity. God chose that? Not on your life. And if God is going to make salvation on the basis of His choice, if anything, He'd choose the multitudes and let the few go. You talk about God being a God of love and then trying to preach the doctrine of predestination, I say you've got your wires crossed. I say you're contradicting yourself. The doctrine of predestination is an affront to the love of God. In John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And these cotton-picking predestinationists will say, that means the world of the elect. They give their own definition to that word. And it doesn't mean the world as a whole, as the cosmos, as it's plainly intended in that verse and in a bunch of others. Because if you say God so loved the world of the elect, then why does it say whosoever believes? Because they believe all of the elect is going to believe, not whosoever of the elect is going to believe. That'd be a contradiction within the same verse. God loves the world. Jesus Christ died for every man that's ever been born. He didn't die for just the elect. The atonement's not limited. Wish I had time to explain to you their ridiculous explanation of limited atonement. What it results to be is the life and the blood of Jesus Christ ain't worth very much. It'll only buy a few. Sure, everybody doesn't respond to what Christ did for them. Sure, Jesus overpaid the account. He died for the sin of everybody. This doctrine is an affront to His love. Number four, it is an affront to His holiness. It makes God to be the author of sin. This is blasphemy of the first degree. To say that a man sins because God programmed that sin into him is an affront to the holiness of God. And the book of James says that God doesn't even tempt a man, much less cause him to sin. And yet the Calvinist will say, if I sin, it's because it's God's will. This doctrine is a heresy from the pit of hell, spitting in the face of God concerning His holiness. Number five. This doctrine would make God out to defame and dishonor His own name. Because sin in the life of a believer, referred to in Romans 2:24, in 2 Peter 2:2, it says, because of the sin in the lives of those who are claiming the name of God, the name of God is defamed among the Gentiles. In other words, here are these people over here saying, I am a child of God. And yet, boy, they're compromising with sin, and they got sin in their life, and here are these unbelievers over here sitting and said, some God they've got. Boy, they're living like the devil. But see, if the sin in the life of the believer has been pre-programmed by God, then God has just pre-programmed something that has suddenly turned out to cause other people to curse Him. And you make God cursing Himself and defaming His own name because He's programmed sin in the life of the believers. Boy, that doctrine, they say that sin is God's secret will. We say, we make a distinction between God's perfect will and God's permissive will. This is what God wants. This is what God commanded. This is what He desires to happen. But because of the freedom God's given man, man sins. And man does things that are contrary to the will of God. By the way, that's what sin is, going against the will of God. But they'll shout loud and clear, no, man can't go against the purpose of God. What does Luke 7:30 mean? In Luke 7:30 it says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. You mean it was the purpose of God that those Pharisees and lawyers should be baptized? That's what it says. Well, were they baptized? No. They rejected God's purpose. God's purpose isn't always done. God's will is not always done. That's what sin is. Going against God's will. So we say there's God's perfect will and God's permissive will, what He allows to happen because of the freedom He's given man, because He's made man in God's image. Pink and the predestinationists say, no, no, no. What we should say is that there's a difference between God's revealed will and God's secret will. And they say, yes, we can go against and violate God's revealed will, but we can never go against God's secret will, which is sin. And if that's not blasphemy to say that sin is God's secret will, then I don't know what blasphemy is. If that's not a contradiction in Scripture, that's enough. The second thing they claim about this doctrine is that it does away with human pride. That sounds really good. That sounds real nice and pious to say we're going to do away with human pride by giving all the credit to God. But it's a self-righteous piety that boasts of its own humility. God is just chosen me. I don't know why, but He just chose me. I'm one of the elect. Couldn't nothing that I did. He just chose me. He didn't choose all the vast multitudes of others, but I'm one of the elect. I don't know why, but God just chose me. Secondly, they'll say that, everybody can't understand this doctrine. But God has enlightened me to understand the deeper things of God. Seems contradictory. And I know it goes against reason. And there are a lot of passages of Scripture that seem to go against it, but Once you've been enlightened by God, then you'll see it. If you can't see it now, it's because of your pride, but if you were humble, then you'd see it. And then thirdly, they'll come out and say, this doctrine is only for the mature Christian. They say, do not communicate this doctrine to non-Christians, and don't even try to teach this doctrine to immature Christians. For this doctrine is just for mature Christians. Of course, which I'm one. What other doctrine is there that it's dangerous to explain to an unchristian? What other doctrine do you not want an immature Christian to learn? If this doctrine is just for the mature, of which I happen to be one, if that's not pride... Now, here's the biggest one for me that I think communicates an attitude of pride. Okay, now they will say that God chooses us out of this sin pot, no basis, not because of our faith, not because of anything. Okay, now do you know what God says a man must do in order to come to Him? In order to be born again of the Holy Spirit? God says that a man must repent of his sin. That a man must humble himself before God. That a man must come to the end of himself and realize that there's nothing good in me. Jesus Christ did it all. And having realized that there's nothing good in him, and having repented of his own sin and humbled himself before God, then he reaches out and says, Jesus, I want to trust what you did for me. I'm putting my faith in you. I can't make it. Unless you save me, I'm lost. Now, these Calvinists, if their salvation comes because God picks them up by the nape of the neck, shakes them out of that water and places them over here, they have never repented of their sin. They didn't humble themselves. They didn't cry out to God for mercy from their own heart and desperation. God did it all. But God says if a man has never humbled himself before Him, and no, the man humbles himself. Gang, words have meaning. And when God says, humble yourself, He doesn't mean, humble yourself, but I'm going to do it through you. You can't even really humble yourself. I'm going to humble you. But humble yourself. And then, see, words have meaning. When God says, choose you this day whom you shall serve, what does He mean? Well, what He really means is, God's already chosen who I'm going to choose, and I'm just sitting here waiting for Him to choose through me. Hogwash, ridiculous, nonsense, blasphemy. God says, choose. And in a literal translation of the Greek word choose means choose. But these people stand on a platform of pride. And in a pious, self-righteous humility, they say, all the glory goes to God. Okay, let me speak to this thing, and we don't have time to go to all the verses. Let me speak right here because this is so critical. Faith. Okay, boy, this when it gets down to faith, they say, is that which God does in and through you. You don't have the capacity in yourself to believe in God. Okay, let me just point out a couple of things. The only verse which they could possibly stand on is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Turn to that. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. This is the only verse which they could possibly stand on. Now, if you have a living translation of the Bible, I'm sorry. They blew it in that paraphrase. This is one of those times, you know, you hear about people say, remember, the living is a paraphrase. Don't do critical study from a paraphrase. Go to a translation. This is one of the times when it is essential that you do not take your doctrine from a paraphrase. Because Mr. Taylor just blew it when he paraphrased these two verses. Okay, let me read to you, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now what they say is, they'll say, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that what? That faith is not of yourselves. Faith's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And they say that the word that refers back to faith. It just so happens that Greek grammar rules out that possibility. Because of the gender of that. Is that it's not a pronoun. What do you call it? The word that. Anyway, that goes back to salvation. For by grace are you saved. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you happen to have a New American Standard, which is one of the best translations that's ever come out, accurate to the Greek, they even explain that in their marginal reference. If you look at the word that in verse 8, and you go over to the marginal reference, it says, that is, that salvation. So it's not saying there that the faith is from God. It's saying the salvation is a gift from God. Because faith is the capacity which God has given to every man, just like He's given the capacity to breathe, to see. Sure, faith is a gift from God in the same sense that my arms are a gift from God, my mind is a gift from God. My capacity to reason and think is a gift from God. In that sense, faith is a gift from God, that which God does. But faith is that capacity. Because you see, gang, faith is more of a verb than it is a noun. Faith is something you do. Now, there is the noun form, faith, but it expresses an action. Faith is more likened to run than it is bananas. How do you spell bananas? B-A. Anyway. Okay, bananas is something tangible. It's something that you have. It really is, you know, best described with a noun. But faith is kind of like run. It's something you do. I have faith in God. I trust in God. I am depending on God. Faith is more of a verb than it is a noun, like I have faith, how much do you have? About a pound and a half? You know, you don't say increase my faith from a pound and a half to 2 pounds and a quarter. You know, it's not that. Faith is something you do. God, give me more faith. Help me to trust you more. Help me to trust you for this and for this and for this, as well as these little things I've been trusting you for. Faith is something you do. How much run do you have? How much run do I have? What? You know, I can run. Okay, how much faith do you have? How much are you faithing? How much are you trusting God? How much are you running? Are you on a jogging program? How much are you running? How much are you faithing? How much are you trusting God? Do you see? The whole idea behind faith is that when we reach out and trust God, it's not that I have, you know, such a pocket of faith over here. Now let me give you 10 other reasons why faith is the capacity of every man. And it's not just something which God does in you. One is, Jesus rebuked people for not having much faith. I mean, He rebuked them. Matthew 6:30, Matthew 8:26, Matthew 14:31, Matthew 16:8, Matthew 16:14, Mark 4:40, and 100 other places, Jesus rebuked people for not having faith. Now see, if faith is solely that which is done in and through a person, then why would Jesus rebuke them for not having much of it, for not exercising faith very much? If they didn't have any control over it, if it was solely the work of God in them, why would Jesus rebuke them for not exercising faith? Matthew 6:30, Matthew 8:26, 14:31, 16:8, 16:14, Mark 4:40. Okay, the other side of that coin is that Jesus commended other people for having faith. He commended them. Now, if faith wasn't something that they were involved in, something they did in and of themselves, why would Jesus commend them for it? Matthew 8:10, Luke 7:9, two illustrations. The third reason, the work of God is hindered by a lack of faith. Jesus said in Matthew 17:17-20, Matthew 13:58, Mark 6:6, and other places He said something like this: I went to the city over there and I couldn't do very much because of their lack of faith. I couldn't do many mighty miracles there because of their unbelief. Jesus wanted to do some things, but He couldn't because of their lack of faith. Because God relates to man on the basis of faith. And when we don't have faith in God, not a whole lot happens. But see, if faith was just something which God did through a man, then God is just suddenly hindering His own Son from doing what He wanted to do. He's hindering His own work. And Jesus said on one occasion, by the way, if a house is divided against itself, it can't stand. So if God on one hand is saying, do things by faith, and on the other hand is not giving them faith to do things by, He's sitting there fighting Himself, and He's already pronounced His own judgment because He said, a house divided against itself can't stand. Okay, another reason. Jesus exhorted and commanded people to exercise faith. Now, why would He exhort someone and command someone to exercise faith if it wasn't their capacity to do that? It would be like my walking up to a man who, because of an accident somewhere, had both legs cut off, and exhorting him to run. Run faster. Faster. Run faster. I command you, run. But if he doesn't have the capacity to run, if he doesn't have the legs with which to do it, then that's ridiculous for me to exhort him to do that. It'd be the same way with God. If a man doesn't have the capacity to exercise faith, he'd be commanded to do something, and then if he's not given him that faith to do it, another indication. Nowhere in the Bible does it clearly say God caused a man to believe. God made a man believe. But in many places, it attributes faith to the individual. It presents faith as being his faith. It presents faith as being your faith. Paul wanted to go to Rome, so I can encourage you with my faith, and you can encourage me with your faith. And I looked up about 30 or 40 of these. Let me just run off some of them. Abraham believed God. Who believed God? Abraham did. Didn't say God channeled faith through Abraham. Romans 4:5 says, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Whose faith? Abraham's faith. His faith. It's attributed to Abraham. He believed God. And I could go on. I've got a page and a half of that. Another reason. Faith is a matter of obedience. Hebrews 3:18-19. Romans 16:26. A number of other places, it's talking about the obedience of faith. Faith is an act of obedience to God. By the way, gang, see, if everything has been predestined by God, if God has planned everything that's going to happen, there is no such thing as disobedience. Because everybody would be doing exactly what God had programmed them to do. There would be no such thing as disobedience. There'd be no such thing as obedience. Because it wouldn't be you doing it. It would be God doing it. God has just programmed you out like a puppet or a robot, and you're just playing out your role. And there would be no such thing as obedience or disobedience. If everything comes from God, then that means the philosophy that Buddha is just as good as God comes from God. And if something has its origin in God, it's true. And suddenly you're saying that everything is true. If everything comes from God, if everything is an expression of what God has already planned out and programmed, then everything would be truth. Because God is truth, and everything that has its source in God is truth, then if God caused all this stuff, then you're just suddenly saying that everything is truth, and everybody would be, quote, obeying God because they'd be playing out their role as robots. Now, let me get on to something here, it's a little implication. A lot of people have problems with this idea. Where did evil come from? You know, God is a good God. God is a loving God. God made everything there is, and yet there's evil in the world. Did God make evil? And yet the Bible says that God didn't make evil. A very simple answer to that question. In order for there to be something that's good, there has to be the possibility of evil. In order for someone to love, there's got to be the possibility not to love. In order for someone to obey, there's got to be the possibility to disobey. So God did not create evil. He made a situation in which evil was possible. He allowed man to do evil on his own if he chose to do that. God didn't make evil. He just made it a live option. Okay, another reason why the Scriptures indicate that faith is the capacity of every man. Paul said that he was proud of the Christians in Thessalonica. Why? Because of their faith. Whose faith? Their faith. Now listen, nowhere in the Bible does it say that a man was proud about his own faith. But boy, a lot of places people boast and are prouder of the faith of other people. And by the way, I really think that Pink and Calvin and these other people who preach predestination do not understand what we say about salvation. I read what Pink has to say. Pink presents, he says, if you say that man's saved because of his faith, then you're saying that a man is doing out of his own pride and coming to God and say, I have faith, therefore you owe me salvation. And you know, I've known hundreds of people who've been saved through faith, and I've never, never, never heard anyone boast about their faith or even mention it in any sense of pride. Boy, it's a humbling confession. Boy, I realized I was a sinner in rebellion against God. And boy, I knew the only hope I had was putting my faith in Christ. And the picture they paint just indicates they do not understand at all what we really say about salvation through faith. Another reason, faith can be increased by instruction from the Word of God. And we control whether or not we read our Bible or not. Because we're commanded to read it. We're commanded not to neglect it. Okay, now if we don't have control over whether or not we read it or not, why does God command us not to neglect it? Why does He encourage us to read it? Faith can be shipwrecked by failure to obey God. 1 Timothy 1:19. It's shipwrecked because of disobedience. And God clearly says He's not for disobedience or faith being shipwrecked. In Hebrews 4:1-2, Paul points out the fact that the good news preached to Israel, quote, did not profit them, not be mixed with faith in them that heard it. And then he says, be careful unless you, in order that you don't make the same mistake they did. Now, if they were programmed to make that kind of mistake, why would Paul caution them against it? You have time for me to read to you 8 dangers of this doctrine? I'll do it quickly. 8 dangers of this doctrine. Number 1, the danger that a Christian becomes passive concerning God's will and obedience to it. See, since everything that happens is God's will, then that suddenly creates a mental attitude of passivity toward God's will. Why should I be overly concerned about God's will? Everything that happens is God's will. In Ephesians 5:10, we're commanded to try to learn what pleases God and to do it. We're exhorted in a number of places to seek God's will. A second danger is laxity concerning sin. I think you can see that already from the two guys that I talked with. The one that was drunk and the other guy, he said there was a sin in his life and he knew it was God's will. See, if you have the attitude that everything that happens is God's will, even sin, then you get lax concerning sin. And you don't really deal with sin the way God wants us to deal with it. Number 3, a neglecting witnessing and witnessing to the lost. Because if all of the elect are going to be saved, and I've heard some people say, boy, when I accepted this doctrine, I've never heard anyone personally say it, but I've heard others say, boy, someone told me that when they accepted this doctrine, they experienced such peace, you know, and such a release. And I can understand that. Because once you accept the proposition that I'm not responsible, that everything that's going to happen, everything that God wants to happen is going to happen, that suddenly takes away from us any personal responsibility. And sure, there's a relaxation because suddenly it doesn't make any difference as to whether or not I go in the dorms on Friday night and witness or if I stay home and watch Bonanza. Now, I know a lot of people have told me, here's a guy who believes in predestination, and yet he witnesses. Okay, I know that. And there are going to be some of the leaders in all of this movement who are going to continue to witness because, in the first place, they've got this dichotomy in their mind. Well, I know God's commanded me to do it, and it really doesn't make any difference, but God's commanded me, so I'll do some of it. But there are a lot of other people who are not going to do it. The more immature, the weaker, those who are looking for an out. And one reason you're going to have problems with witnessing if you really believe this doctrine is because you cannot witness in honesty. You've got to be a liar to witness if you believe this doctrine. Because what you're doing is you're saying Jesus Christ died for you. God loves you, and if you'll receive Him, how do you know God died for Him? If He's not one of the elect, He didn't, but you just told Him He did. You lied to Him. And you cannot be honest with yourself and do evangelism if you believe this doctrine. You're developing a double-minded mentality. You know, you believe one thing, but you're saying another. Another danger is failure to pray. Why should I pray if God's will is always going to be done? You know, and I know God's told us to pray and all this, but, you know, you can really get lax in prayer. Because, see, if everything that God has programmed to happen is going to happen, then prayer really doesn't make any difference, does it? Number 5. A failure to distinguish between the desires which God gives us and the desires of the flesh and the temptations of Satan. You see what happens? Some of these guys who say, I know this sin that I have in my life is God's will, is because, boy, there's this desire that they have, and they think, well, God must be leading me to do that because everything that happens is God's will. And I kind of would like to go out and get drunk, so I'll see if, you know, if God doesn't stop me, then, you know, and you go out and you, sure enough, you get drunk. Well, it must have been God's will. See, so you don't distinguish between the desires of the flesh and the temptations of Satan with the desires that God gives us. Because when you accept this doctrine, suddenly everything becomes God's will. Suddenly everything is what God's doing. It's not what Satan is doing. It's not what the flesh is doing. It's not what your own corrupt heart is doing. Everything goes back to God. God gets all the glory for all that sin. Number six, the danger of becoming careless in making decisions. If whatever happens is going to be God's will, then one decision made on impulse, you know, is just as good a decision that's thought through. Number seven, this doctrine discourages men to respond to Christ. Let's say this non-Christian hears about this doctrine, and he thinks, well, if I'm one of the elect, I will respond to God. And then we come and preach the gospel to him, and there's that battle inside between the Holy Spirit and Satan, and boy, Satan's trying to get him not to do it, and God's trying to draw him to himself, and boy, he's got this warfare going on, and he knows he wants to hold on to some of this sin in his life, and he sees all this conflict and this resistance to the Holy Spirit, and he thinks, boy, I must not be one of the elect, or I'd be responding to Christ. But boy, I'm not just responding to Christ. I'm in fighting. Therefore, I must not be one of the elect. It discourages men from coming to Christ. Number eight. Gang, this doctrine produces despair. Because you have suddenly removed any hope for change. Nothing I can do will make any difference. If God has elected me to be lost, I guess that's it. If God has elected me to live a mediocre Christian life, I guess that's it. If God has elected for me to live in this bad situation, well, I guess that's just it. There's despair. And my obedience to God and my faith in Him and my prayer will not make any difference. Because everything that's going to happen is God's will, and it produces despair. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in and looked over the dining guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Then he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, in this passage, how are they chosen? On the basis of whether or not they accepted the invitation. Now, let's pray. Father, I do pray that we might become more like the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would be the loving people that you want us to be.